Amen. Thank you, guys. Man, it's good to see all of you this morning here to worship with us. Glad that you're here. Just want to remind you that next Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And we've been encouraging you all along to invite people to come to church next week. It is a known fact that a lot of people who don't typically come to church desire to go to church on Easter Sunday, and most of them will not come unless someone they know invites them. So I know that every one of you knows of someone who's unchurched, and so we encourage you just to invite them to come with you and worship with you next Sunday. In an effort to help that, we've made some little invitations that are out on the table, and has a title of the message for next week, and just something that you can hand them as you want to invite them to church. So we encourage you to pick those up. There's also some little business-sized cards out there with all of our information on them. So help us in getting people to come and worship with us next week. It's going to be a great time. We're going to have some great music. It's going to be an encouraging message, I believe, that will challenge and will encourage folks. So we certainly want to ask you to invite your unchurched friends and family to come and worship with us. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke 19. We're going to pick up in verse 27. We're going to actually read through verse 44 this morning. We're going to narrow our focus a little bit among those verses. And today we're going to be talking about the tragic beauty of the triumphal entry. Today marks the beginning of Passion Week, a time of preparation for Christians as we remember the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And it was on this day, 6 days before His crucifixion, that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And He had entered the city many times before, but never as He did on this day. This was the day of His triumphal entry, where He publicly acknowledged His identity as the Messiah. So let's read verses 27 through 40 just to give us a good strong background on today's message. And it came to pass when He drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as He had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt and set Jesus on him. And as He went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Be peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But He answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Well, it was no doubt a day of mixed emotions for Jesus. Emotions that Rembrandt captured in one of his most famous paintings of Christ. I remember studying a series of Rembrandt's paintings in a high school art class. They were titled "The Heads of Christ." And we learned that with one of those paintings, you could take a piece of paper or something and you could cover one of Jesus' eyes. And there would be an expression of joy and hope. You move the piece of paper and cover the other eye and there's an expression of sadness and sorrow. If you tried to look at both eyes, you would see both emotions, first one, then the other, then a blended expression of beauty and tragedy. I agree with others who have said that this painting captures the face of Jesus the day that He entered Jerusalem. the expression of joy and hope for those who would receive Him as King and Messiah, and the expression of sadness and sorrow for those that He knew would reject Him. This same tragic beauty would be displayed in the crowds as well. Jesus would enter Jerusalem to the sounds of praise, to joy and celebration. Yet within a few short days, He would hear the sounds of persecution as much of Jerusalem demanded His death. And it was by God's design that all of this occurred the week of Passover, where Jesus would become the perfect and final Passover lamb. Now let's keep in mind, because it was Passover, hundreds of thousands of people had gathered in and around Jerusalem for the festival. And as much as we can, I want us to understand the scene that unfolds on this day. I want us to imagine being in the crowd that day. Jesus approached Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives. As He drew near the city, many, perhaps thousands, were waiting, anticipating His arrival. They lined the street with their garments. Other Gospels tell us they waved palm branches. They shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And we can be sure that this was no small gathering, because the Pharisees had asked Jesus to quieten His disciples, to rebuke them for praising Him. You see, for the Pharisees, things were getting out of hand. John tells us that they felt that the whole world was going after Him, speaking of Jesus, so they felt they were losing control. So Jesus enters the city to compassionate reception mixed with cold-hearted rejection. Well, let's see how He responds to that. Let's read verses 41 through 44. "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation.'" We're going to narrow our focus to these four verses this morning. And as we approach the text, we'll observe how Jesus saw the nation of Israel. And we will certainly see some parallels as to how He sees our nation today. But the thing about Jesus, He not only looks into the heart of a nation, He looks directly and very personally into the heart of the individual. And that's where I want us to focus our time this morning. What does He see when He looks into our hearts? And more importantly, how does He respond to what He sees? I believe we'll be challenged and encouraged by what we observe from this passage. First, we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus sees beneath the surface. Verse 41 again begins, Now as he drew near, He saw the city. It's likely that Jesus and those traveling with Him had several partial views of the city as they moved down the Mount of Olives. There would be places along their journey where the city would be completely hidden behind a mountain. There would be other places where they could partly see the city. But here, as He drew near, the entire city comes into view, and Luke writes, He saw the city. So here's this beautiful city, in all of its splendor, a breathtaking view to be sure. On the surface, everything looked wonderful. The city was busy making ready for the festival. People were geared up for a celebration. But Jesus saw beneath the outward beauty. He saw beyond the celebration. He saw the inner turmoil of the city. So much in the world is superficial, isn't it? You think about Jerusalem. It was a city of tremendous privilege. It had witnessed the preaching of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It had been the city where King David and King Solomon had ruled. It had symbolized the presence and blessing of God. Everything looked wonderful, looked positive. And to us, looks can be deceiving, but not to Jesus. You see, he could see the money changers outside the temple. He could see the self-righteousness of the religious leaders. He could see the perhaps hidden but horrible effects of sin and unbelief on this great city. I can remember when I worked at Hancock Fabrics years ago. A group of us were driving back into Atlanta from a business meeting in Mississippi. And the skyline was beautiful that night as we drove into the city and we saw the city all lit up in the darkness. It was beautiful. And someone even commented how beautiful the city looked, all lit up in the night. But we all knew that wasn't a true depiction of the city. We knew that the city had hurting people in it. We knew that it was littered with crime and riddled with depravity. It wasn't what it appeared to be. And I believe if we're honest, we would have to admit that sometimes we're not what we appear to be. Someone asks how we're doing and we smile and reply, "I'm doing great. It's all good." When really and truly we're struggling. We pretend everything's lovely, everything's pleasant. We light up on the outside when on the inside there's darkness, there's disappointment, there's discouragement. Perhaps we're caught up in some inward sin and we want out, we want help, but we're afraid to ask for help because we fear what people will think of us. It could be that we're struggling to trust God with something in our life. Maybe we're hurting deep inside because it seems like life is one disappointment after another. We look around and we think everyone else has it together. And you know what? Oftentimes religion is the culprit. It is the thing that keeps us from being honest with others, honest with ourselves, honest with God. I believe this was the case in Jerusalem. The burden and oppression brought on by the religious leaders only served to stifle the individual. Can you imagine you're struggling with something? It might be sin, it might be pain, it might be discouragement. You go to the religious leaders and they give you a list of do's and don'ts. And you try to follow those rules, but it doesn't help. It doesn't address your sin. It doesn't ease your pain. It doesn't lift you out of the discouragement. So you just try to cover everything up and pretend that everything is okay. Well, here's the thing. Other people may not be able to see beneath the surface. They may not even care to see beneath the surface. But Jesus can and does. You see, he sees beyond the external in our lives. He sees beneath the facade that hides internal sin. He sees behind the smile that hides internal sorrow. He sees beyond the pride that hides internal fears. And just as he grieved over Jerusalem, he grieves at what he sees in our life because that's not what he desires for us. Even though he sees the real us, he still loves us. He still cares. You think of it this way. Have you ever done something that you're ashamed of? And you hid it from someone because you're afraid it would change their opinion of you? And you later find out that they knew all along and loved you in spite of the thing you were hiding? If that's ever happened to you, it opens your eyes to the fact that they loved you for who you were, who you are, rather than what you did or didn't do. It's the same with Jesus. He sees directly into our heart and soul. He knows us like no one else knows us, yet he loves us still. Jesus sees beneath the surface. But it doesn't stop there. Next, we see that Jesus cares about what he sees. Verse 41 continues. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Jesus had previously grieved over the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills prophets and stones, those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." So long before the day of his triumphal entry, Jesus has expressed his deep care and concern for this city, for their pain. He cared about their pain, even though much of it was self-inflicted. Well, as I try to envision Jesus approaching the city on this day, I imagine him at that moment when the city comes into full view, pausing, just kind of stopping right there in his tracks. And the people traveling with him may have kept walking because they didn't see what he saw. And what he sees moves him to tears. And here's the thing, it's not what awaits him. It's not his pending death. It's not his suffering. It's what awaits the people that brings him to tears. It's the pain and destruction that the people were faced because they will reject his offer of peace and forgiveness and mercy. And the word used here for wept implies audible weeping. Some suggest it was uncontrollable crying. So this wasn't just his eyes watering or a tear running down his cheek. And Jesus wasn't the only one to weep for Jerusalem. Hundreds of years before, the prophet Jeremiah had warned Jerusalem over and over again about their approaching destruction, but they would not listen. And after their destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah wrote these words, "My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah had wept over Jerusalem's destruction, yet God returned his people to the city. It was rebuilt, and they had another chance to worship and serve him. And now Jesus stands outside the city, his eyes overflowing with rivers of water, knowing that once again they will reject God's offer of peace and forgiveness and mercy. Now it's interesting to note that there are only two accounts of Jesus weeping recorded in Scripture. That alone tells us that Jesus didn't cry at the drop of a hat. And the truth is, those two accounts are very telling. In today's passage, it was the sin and unbelief of his people which would lead to their destruction that brought him to tears. As a matter of fact, the thing that makes Jesus weep the most is our sin. It hurts him. And if you think about it, he was beaten, spat on, ridiculed, put to death, that we might be free from sin, and when we stay in our sin, it pains him. But the main reason it hurts him is because of the pain our sin brings upon us. From the first act of sin in the Garden of Eden, every act of disobedience has caused pain in some way. All sin, no matter how private and pleasurable it may seem at the time, will bring pain and destruction. You see, we may find temporary pleasure in our private sin. The lust we tolerate, the thoughts we think, the gossip we spread, the lies we live, but eventually all of that will bring pain and destruction. Well, here's the thing. Jesus cares about our pain. He draws near. He sees what's going on in our life. He desires to help us. He desires to heal us. He desires to deliver us. Well, the other account of Jesus weeping is found in the book of John. In chapter 11, John records the story of Lazarus, friend of Jesus, brother to Martha and Mary. You'll remember Lazarus becomes sick and dies. Jesus goes to Bethany and raises him from the dead. But let's not forget, when Jesus first hears that Lazarus is sick, he waits another 2 days before he goes to Bethany. The truth is that Jesus could have spoke his healing into existence without ever going to Bethany. The truth is he could have gone on directly to Bethany and prevented Lazarus from dying. He could have spared him some of the suffering that he endured leading to his death. Mary and Martha could have been spared the pain of seeing their brother suffer. But in order that God be glorified and the people's faith be strengthened, Jesus waited. And just before Jesus brings him back to life, verse 35 says, Jesus wept. You see, I believe Jesus wept over the pain that Lazarus may have suffered for God's glory. He wept over the pain that Mary and Martha endured that God might be glorified. Jesus weeps when we suffer pain, whether it's for His glory or as a result of our sin. I believe when we give God glory while we suffer physical pain, Jesus weeps. I believe when we give God glory in the midst of emotional pain, Jesus weeps. I believe when we are grieved by our sin and suffer spiritual pain, Jesus weeps. I believe anything that causes us pain, causes Him pain, causes Him to weep, His love and compassion for us is that great. Whatever pain we're enduring, whether we brought it on ourselves or whether it's beyond our control, Jesus cares about our pain. And He wants to help us through it. Now, He may not remove it. He may not prevent it. He certainly has the power to do that. But we're promised that He will help us endure it. We're never promised a pain-free existence. In fact, Revelation 21:4 says that in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There'll be no more pain. Former things will pass away. That verse tells us that we will not escape pain this side of heaven. But we can be assured that Jesus cares. He's there. Not to necessarily remove it, not to prevent it, but to help us endure and strengthen us through the pain. So Jesus sees beneath the surface. He cares about what He sees. And finally, we see that Jesus longs to give us peace. Verse 42. If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. That phrase, if you had known. Jesus knew something Jerusalem didn't realize. He knew the peace that she might have experienced. But what Jesus knew wasn't a secret. God has sent prophet after prophet telling of His covenant promise with the people of Israel. Over and over again, Jerusalem was told of what a great people God intended them to be. It's referred to in Scripture as the city of God, the city of David, the city of Judah, the city of truth and righteousness. It was to be a city of blessing. Instead, it became a city of war, a city of grief, a city of destruction, because they failed to understand the true source of peace. The word translated as peace means tranquility or favorable circumstances. It's interesting and ironic that peace eluded the inhabitants of Jerusalem, whose very name means the city of peace. As a matter of fact, Psalm 147, 12 and 14 says, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion, for He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat." So Jerusalem had experienced God's blessing. He had protected them from foreign enemies. He had given them many children. He had provided for them and given them peace or favorable circumstances. But now, no matter where Jesus looked, He saw nothing of peace. If He looked back, He saw a nation that had wasted its opportunities. If He looked within, He saw a people who were spiritually ignorant and their hearts were blinded. They should have known who He was. God had sent messenger after messenger telling them. As He looked around, He saw religious ritual that accomplished very little. The city was filled with people celebrating a festival, but the people's hearts were heavy with sin and unbelief. As He looked ahead, He saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, and the temple. But none of this was the Lord's desire. Jesus came to bring peace, but the people rejected Him. Scripture tells us that Jesus longs to give us peace. Psalm 29:11 says, "The Lord will bless His people with peace." Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him." So Jesus was wounded, bruised, chastised that we might have peace. So how do we receive that? How do we position ourselves to receive this peace that Jesus offers? Well, there are two kinds of peace. We've talked about this before, offered to believers. There's peace with God. There's the peace of God. Both types begin with salvation. In Romans 5:1, Paul wrote, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we need to understand, if we have not placed our faith in Christ, we're not at peace with God. In fact, we're at enmity with God if we haven't done that. You see, God created with a purpose. He desires to use us for His glory. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of His glory. But because He loves us, He sent Jesus to die for our sin, that we might be reconciled to Him, that we might have peace with Him. So just like Jerusalem, when we reject His offer of peace, we're to unrest with God. Well, Paul is assuring his readers that if they have placed their faith in Christ, they have peace with God. Well, Jesus also offers the peace of God. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, when we think of peace, we may think of different things. For some, it might be a sense of safeness. For others, a sense of contentment. For others, a sense of security. But if you think about it, really and truly, we can make all of those things happen. We can buy guns, take a self-defense class, install an alarm system to make us feel safe in our home. We can surround ourselves with people and things that we love to help make us content. We can put money away for a rainy day to help us feel secure. But Paul isn't speaking of that kind of peace. It isn't a peace that we can make for ourselves. The beautiful thing is, when it comes to peace with God, we're not responsible for having a peace in the sense of making it, but in the sense of trusting it, relying on it, enjoying it. You see, the peace of God is different than anything we can get from the world, anything that the world offers. I've shared with you many times, one of the verses that helped me understand peace is John 14:27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace of God doesn't come from positive thinking or the absence of conflict or having good feelings or having it all. The peace of God comes from knowing that God loves us and desires good things for us. God's Word says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, meaning that when we trust in the peace of God, our hearts and minds are protected from the destruction of anxiety and worry. That doesn't mean we will not experience things that will cause anxiety or can cause worry. It means if we trust God, His peace will prevent those things from overwhelming us, from consuming us, and destroying us. Now, one important factor that we need to remember regarding peace: we cannot have the peace of God if we haven't experienced peace with God. We see this in Luke 7:50, where Jesus tells a woman who washed his feet with her tears, "Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." And in chapter 8, verse 48, he tells a woman with a blood disease to be of good cheer. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So there is the peace of God as a result of peace with God for those who receive Christ. Nothing else can provide the kind of peace that Jesus offers. Well, sadly, many of the people of Jerusalem didn't understand that. Look at verses 43 and 44. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." The destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus spoke of came to pass in 70 A.D., The Romans would come and, after a siege of 143 days, kill 600,000 Jews and take thousands more captive, destroy the city and the temple. As was common in ancient warfare, they built a barricade around the city, preventing anyone from leaving or anyone from entering, cutting off their water supply, their food supply, starving and weakening the people into submission. And all of this happened because they did not know the day of their visitation. They failed to realize that God walked among them and offered peace and mercy and forgiveness. The lesson is very simple. If we reject the peace that Jesus offers, we will experience war and unrest. So the question is, do you have peace in your life? Or have there been some barricades built around your mind and your heart that are preventing you from benefiting from the power and peace of God? Are you being starved out or weakened by walls that need to come down? If so, Jesus wants to help bring those walls down. First and foremost, He wants you to have peace in your soul, knowing your sins are forgiven, knowing that you stand before God uncondemned. If you don't have that peace, Jesus offers it to you. Secondly, He wants you to have peace of mind that enables you to live in peacefulness, separated from anxiety and worry. If you don't have that peace, He offers that as well. But it's up to us to receive it, to embrace it, to enjoy it. Well, in closing, let me remind you that, first of all, Jesus sees beneath the surface. This morning, He looks into the depths of your heart. He sees your struggles, your disappointment, your pain. Secondly, Jesus cares about what He sees. When we hurt, He hurts. He wants to help us deal with our struggles, with our pain. He wants to help us avoid destruction. And thirdly, Jesus longs to give us peace. It's not His desire that we live in unrest and turmoil, anxiety and worry. He offers peace for the mind, the spirit, and the body. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the triumphal entry marked the beginning of Passion Week, leading to the death and resurrection of Christ. A few days after Jesus entered Jerusalem, He and His disciples celebrated the Passover together, instituted the Lord's Supper. So this morning, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together as we close out our time this morning. And I pray it'll be a time of preparing our hearts and our minds for this week as we remember all that Jesus endured leading to His death and resurrection. And Luke records this event in chapter 22, verse 14 through 20. He writes, "When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Father God, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come into Your house today and to sing together, to pray together, to have fellowship together, to open Your Word together. And Lord, as we celebrate this day, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, we are of course reminded of all of the suffering that Christ endured for us. And Father, we are grateful for that. We're not happy about it, but we're grateful that He loved us enough to suffer for us, that we might have peace, that we might be victorious over our sin. So God, we just give You praise for that. We thank You for that. And I pray that, you know, as we have gathered here this morning, that we will be sincere as we come before Your table today, not only remembering all that You've done for us, not only preparing ourselves for this week leading up to Your death and resurrection, but Father, that we would realize that You are looking directly into our hearts. And whatever's there, You want to help us with it. If we need encouragement, if we need deliverance, whatever it is, God, You want to supply that need this morning. So we just pray for a great time around the Lord's table this morning. as we come and partake of the Lord's Supper. Give you praise for being good to us, for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.